was a Sunday school class of six-year-old children, and their teacher was trying to help them to memorize the Ten Commandments, but she wanted to see which ones they already knew. The teacher asked those six-year-old children, "Is there a commandment about how you treat your parents?" And a little hand goes up, "Yes, honor your father and your mother." "That's great," she said. "That's the fourth commandment. Are there any commandments about how we should treat our brothers and sisters?" And several hands went up, and she called on a little tyke who said, "Thou shalt not kill." Today in the first reading, we hear all about the delivery of the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, God inscribing the law by his own hand on stone, written in stone. So that means it's meant to endure. It's meant to be strong. It's meant to last. And yet, as hard as it is for us to memorize the Ten Commandments, it's even harder for us to live the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't easy for Israel either. Let us recall that at the very same moment that God was inscribing his law on those tablets, down at the base of Mount Sinai, the Israelites were breaking those commandments at the very same time they're being written. Moses had been up there too long. That was his Lent. 40 days he was up on top of Sinai. The peak was covered in cloud. They heard nothing. They saw nothing. And they're pretty sure if there was some God up there, he killed Moses or let him die. They were terrified. They wanted to have nothing to do with this God they could not see. Those mighty deeds he had done in the Egyptians, yes, those were impressive, and those plagues scared the Egyptians, but also scared many of the Hebrews. They weren't so sure they wanted to follow this God anywhere. And thus it was that while Moses was up there so long, and they're pretty sure he's left for dead, but everyone was afraid to go and check lest they be the next ones to go, they went to Aaron, Moses' closest advisor, and said, "Let's take all that gold the Egyptians gave us before we left, and let's make a golden calf," because they would prefer to worship the God they can see, the golden calf, than to trust in the Lord they can't see. They'd rather put their trust in a golden calf who can't answer their prayers rather than follow God, who they believe had the power to create. He also has the power to destroy. Moses was very upset when he found out they were doing this, and so he smashed those tablets as soon as God gave them to him. So angry was he at the people who had done nothing up until that point but complain, and now had broken the first commandment, "You shall have no God but God, and you shall not worship graven images." What's interesting to note, however, is that God did not withdraw the covenant from Israel. He did not destroy those people. Instead, he made a new set of stone tablets, and the law was unchanged. Just because the people had trouble observing it doesn't mean that God was going to change it or water it down in order to make it easier for them. He kept his promise. And those laws in Exodus chapter 20 represent God's special relationship with Israel. After all, he made every nation on the earth. He made the earth and the solar system in which it sits, and the Milky Way and all the universe and galaxies and everything. But of all the things that he has created, of all the people he placed on the earth, he chose Israel to be his possession. And he said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And these laws were his marriage vows with his chosen people, how he would remain faithful to them. He's demonstrated it time and again, and how they could remain faithful to him. And they demonstrated their failure to do that time and again. One of the reasons why the Old Testament is so long. But even though they would break all of those commandments time and again, God never withdrew his covenant from them. He remained faithful to his vows he made to them, and he continued to send prophets like Moses and patriarchs and judges to prepare them for the coming of his son, the Christ, who would consummate that union in and through the church, laying down his life for them. All Israel was asked to do was to trust in the Lord and to obey his commands. So often they stirred God to anger. That's made very clear in Exodus when it tells us that God's anger at broken commandments could last for up to 3 to 4 generations. That's not too good. But it's coupled with the next phrase, "His mercy will endure for 1,000 generations. His mercy will always surpass his wrath." And how he felt more mercy than wrath for Israel is how he feels for us when we sin. That yes, there are consequences, and there should be. But his mercy is always greater. It reminds us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, where it says, "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated our sins from us." That's what Lent is all about, to grow in love for God, to acknowledge God's love for us, but also to separate us from our sins the way God wants those sins to be separated from us. That's a process of conversion. Now, when we turn our attention to the gospel, if we didn't know what chapter of John we were in, we'd assume it's the end of Jesus' life. It's Passover. He's in Jerusalem. He's getting mad. Other people are getting mad at him. But it's not the end of the gospel. It's the beginning. We're only in John chapter 2. Remember, John doesn't tell the story of Jesus' birth. He tells the story of the beginnings of creation to make sure that we know that Jesus was there when everything was made out of nothing and that all things came to be through him. But then he picks up with Jesus at the age of 30, being baptized by John of the Jordan, led by that same Holy Spirit in the desert and to be tempted. Then he accepts an invitation to go to a wedding with his mom at Cana, where he performs his first miracle and turns water into wine. And now it's Passover, 1,000 days before Jesus arrives in the final Passover's life for his passion. But he is a faithful Jewish person, revered and respected as a rabbi, and any Jewish person had to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover 3 times a year. Any Jewish person on the planet had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because it was only there that was in the temple. Only in the temple could you offer sacrifice and worship to God. We could go to any church and have Mass and have a count towards our obligation when there is an obligation to attend Mass. But for Jewish people, the synagogues were houses of teaching and preaching and prayer, but not worship. That could only happen in that one place. And so that temple was very revered and respected among all of the Jewish people. They believed it was the Shekinah in Hebrew, the dwelling place of God. We call this God's house. That's because we talk about him here and Jesus is present here in the tabernacle. Well, they believed that it was God's house times 1,000. It was the holiest and most sacred place on earth, the holiest place in which anyone would ever set foot. That's why they all had to have ceremonial washings of their feet to even walk in there in the first place. And Jesus, he loved the temple more than most. Because remember, he is God. He's been in heaven. He came from heaven, and he misses it. The whole time he was on earth, he wasn't homesick. He was heaven sick. And the only place on earth where he could feel close to God and to the Trinity he left behind was in the Father's house. Remember when he was 12 and Mary and Joseph were looking for him? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Jesus takes it personally when someone's making a mess in his house. And that's why when he sees that the money changers have moved in to extort, other pilgrims who, like Jesus, made their way from the countryside to come up and observe the feast, he's enraged. And he shows his human anger by making a whip, throwing them out of there, and saying, "You will not turn my Father's house into a marketplace." Why were they doing that in the first place? Remember, the further a Jewish person lived from the temple at Jerusalem, and yet you still had to go there, you were going to travel pretty lightly and depend on the shopkeepers and merchants of Jerusalem to take care of you when you arrive for the feast, give you shelter, sell you food, and even sell you something to offer in sacrifice, a burnt offering, on the altar in the temple to satisfy your religious obligation to the feast. Well, the people in Jerusalem knew this all too well. For them, Passover marked the high tourist season, and so all the prices got jacked up because they'd be set for the year if they could make enough off all the pilgrims, unsuspecting and innocent, coming from the countryside with their shekels. And so there was price gouging that was going on, and that's one thing, but it's even worse when it's happening right inside the house of God. And Jesus, he can't abide that. And so, yes, he throws them out, but he also cleanses the temple. He's cleansing the temple. It's like Noah's flood, cleansing the world of sinners. Jesus is cleansing the temple and making it pure again, but then he's also making it very clear that he's a temple greater than the one in which he's standing. He said, "This temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days it will be raised up." Remember, this is the beginning of his ministry. It's the beginning of the gospel, not the end. And yet that one statement that he will be raised up also shows that he knows he's going to be laid down before he's raised up. He knows he's going to die. he accepts his mission because he understands what the Father has asked of him, to give it all to save sinners like you and me. It's a mission of mercy, and it's one that he gladly accepted and faithfully fulfilled, that he, the Good Shepherd, may lay down his life for lost, wounded, and wandering sheep like me and like you. And so the best we can do as Jesus cleanses that temple is to allow him to cleanse this temple. And that's what Lent is all about, a time for us to use prayer, penance, fasting, almsgiving, service, sacrifice, and self-denial to get the money changers, to get that which is dark, that which is not of God, that which is not good out of here for good, so that we can do great things for God's glory. And so he'll use this time in all these practices of penance and sacrifice in order to purge us and prune us and purify us, just like Jesus was the temple, so that all that remains is from God, all that remains is for God, all that remains is God.